The minor prophets tend to move around. Okay, so just go to Matthew, then to Malachi, then to Zechariah. Okay, so it's not too difficult to find. It's one back from Malachi. And so Revelation chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 12. Just keep your finger in Zechariah. And we'll read some of Revelation 1. Then I want to illustrate something from Zechariah chapter 12. And then we're going to give some introductory to material to the book of Revelation. Okay, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Now notice it's revelation singular, it's not revelations. Many people say the book of Revelations, okay, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ and his great agenda for the cosmos, okay? So I'm not being pedantic, it is a revelation of him and his purposes. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Now you'll find in the book of Revelation about eight times it says something like, this is going to happen soon, or many times, I am coming soon. And that was said nearly 2,000 years ago. And so we need to look at that, and we will look at this little word, I am coming soon. We'll do that probably next week. Okay, which he made known by sending his angel to his servant John. And one of the characteristics, now, the book of Revelation is not prophecy. The book of Revelation is a genre of literature we call apocalyptic. There are only a few apocalyptic books in the Bible. One is sections of Daniel, the other is sections of Zechariah, and the other is Revelation. Now, with apocalyptic material, and as I said a few weeks ago, all it means is to uncover. One of the characteristics is that they kind of have an angelic navigator, okay, who helps them understand the spiritual world. And you know that Daniel has that, Zechariah has that. And so immediately we're into a genre of literature full of symbols, often taking place in heaven, and even John needed a kind of angelic navigator, which is one of the characteristics of apocalyptic material. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. And the word to see will come many times in the book of Revelation. And why we have symbols, okay, is so that we can see something, okay? So it's not just, which is very familiar to us, just prepositional statements. And so the church will be a woman with the moon under her feet. And so that, you know, you can see that, and it's very graphic. And that is what we will see as we move along. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads aloud the word of this prophecy, and blessed are they who hear and who keep what is written therein, for again, the time is near. Here's this phrase coming, the time is near, I'm coming soon, etc. Now, verse 3 is very important. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. It means that it is intended to be read, okay, in the church. And so immediately, by John saying this is a book of prophecy, that should be read aloud in the church. He's elevating this immediately to the level of sacred scripture. John knows what it is before it gets in the canon. And Martin Luther wanted to take the book of Revelation out of the Bible, but I'm glad that he didn't get away with it, because it should be in here. Now, down to verse 7. And what I want to do for a minute, and I won't do this often because it will take too long, is all we're going to do probably in this 6 weeks is kind of take the first layer off the onion, because Revelation is tying together everything that's gone before since the book of Genesis. It ties the whole Bible together. And if you've been with me in my class, we've been working for 3 years from Genesis to the book of Daniel. And why we're doing Revelation now is that Revelation ties the whole thing together. And I just want to give you one illustration of that, because we won't be able to do this very often because it would take us too long. And so look with me in verse 7, and then we're going to go to Zechariah chapter 12. Okay, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Then he quotes Zechariah. Everyone who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Okay, now turn to Zechariah. You should have your finger in Zechariah. And if you didn't find it, just find Malachi and go back one book. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. I just want to give you one illustration how with the book of Revelation, you can just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper. Now the rabbis do not have an explanation for this verse. This is a rabbinic mystery, this verse. And I'll show you why. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I, God is speaking, okay, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, so that when they look on me, whom they have pierced. Now God is speaking. And the rabbis have no explanation. God is saying, they will look on me whom they have pierced. How can you pierce God? And, okay, they'll look on me whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Now we've moved from the me to the him. So already it's mysterious. They'll look on me, God says, whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him. It should say they'll mourn for me. How can you have a me and a him? How's that possible? Speak to me. That's right. You've got to have a father and a son for that to be possible. And so that's exactly what's coming in here. Now remember, in Revelation, okay, you needn't turn there. Verse 7 said this, Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him. Behold, I am the Alpha and Omega. Now, look in chapter 12, verse 10, where you are. Okay, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Who is the whom? Now, you remember in Hebrew, there are no vowels. And the word whom in Hebrew is made up of the Alpha and the Omega, or the Aleph and the Tav in Hebrew. And so why it says in the book of Revelation, okay, they'll look on he whom they pierced, behold, I am the Alpha and the Omega, is it's because it's the answer to the enigma, who is this whom? They'll look on me, whom they have pierced, and they'll wail for him. Who's the whom? I am the Alpha and Omega. Next verse, Revelation 1:8. And so this is one of those little verses still today. The rabbis scratch their heads and say, who is the whom? Well, we know that the little word is made up of the first and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's why Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, what we just did, you could do with most verses through these 22 chapters. But that's going to the kind of the fifth layer of the onion, and we won't have time to do that. But we'll do some of it. Let's read a couple more verses and then a few things by way of introduction. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. As I said a few weeks ago, this is the only reference to the Lord's Day in the New Testament. Got many references to the first day of the week. It's the only reference to the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Then it lists those churches. We'll come to them in a moment. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the candlesticks, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden girdle round his chest. Then he gives that wonderful description, which we'll look at in a moment. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and the living one. Okay, Jesus is more alive than anybody else. He is the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive, okay, not like Lazarus for a period. I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Just a couple of things, and then we'll get into the introduction to the book. This vision here, Jesus is seen as a high priest, and I said a few weeks ago, and you may or may not remember it, that this is very, very important. Because in about 165 AD, a Syrian called Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Israel. And you'll remember he desecrated the temple, and that led us into the period of the Maccabees. And you remember they cleansed the temple in 168, which is now the festival of Hanukkah, still celebrated by the Jews today, the cleansing of the temple. But what Antiochus Epiphanes did is he removed the high priest, who was called Onias, who fled to Egypt and in fact built a temple in Egypt. But now for 200 years, because this is 168 BC, and now John is writing in about 70 AD, for 200 years there had been no legitimate high priest in Israel. When the Romans came in, they sold off the high priesthood to the highest bidder. That's why Caiaphas and his cronies had no legitimacy whatsoever. And that's why the Essene community that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they left Jerusalem and went to live in the desert because they said there is no legitimacy with the priesthood in Jerusalem any longer. And so when Jesus appears now, okay, as a high priest, okay, and you remember, and I think I said it before, the first mention of the house of God in Genesis, okay, this is the house of God. Jacob says, this is the gate of heaven. And I said that heaven gets into the earth, okay, through a particular gate, and that was Israel. And it was meant that the blessings of heaven had a way of getting into the earth through the gate of Israel. And now, okay, we are the house of God, okay, we are the gate of heaven, and how heaven gets into the earth is through the gate of the church. And when you hear many intellectuals telling you of all the horrors of Christianity, the Inquisition, etc., 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 that may be true, okay? There have been abuses. But what good we have in society today has come through the gate of the church. Whether it's the hospital, okay, and I always say this, just name the hospitals in Omaha. We have Emmanuel, what a name for a hospital. God with us, and St. Joseph's, and Bergen Mercy, and Methodist. The hospital, the university was started to train people for the ministry. The medieval universities were started by Christians. The hospice movement, okay, universal education, even trade unions. Now, trade unions, okay, went to excess, but they were started by Christians to give social justice to the working man. Almost everything good in Western civilization has come. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. It's come through the church. Now, the tragedy is that the gate is often shut, and it was in Israel. And the job of the high priest was to have the keys of the kingdom so that when Israel sinned, he could go in to the holy place and make atonement so the gate could be opened again, and God's presence, God's power, God's provision could flow in. So when Jesus appears now, remember, they've had no legitimate high priest for 200 years. And now here's this vision of Jesus. And so it's very, very logical that he's going to say in verse 18, "And I have the keys." And we can get the gate of heaven open again. And indeed, the early church did. And that is our task as well. So he appears as a high priest. But more than that, he appears as a king priest here, and we have a kingly figure, okay, and it says this is obviously a kingly figure appearing, okay, which is merging the lines of Judah and Levi, okay, which couldn't be merged, but now are merged in Jesus. And it says a little later on in Revelation 19, his eyes like a flame of fire, and on his head many diadems, many crowns. Okay, so again, that's symbolism. Don't think of, you know, crowns piled on his head. It was like Queen Victoria. They used to say that the sun never set on the British Empire. And somebody said, that's because the Lord never trusted the British in the dark, okay? I think that's true, okay? Okay. And they used to say of Victoria that she wore the crown of India, and she wore the crown of Australia, and she wore the crown of South Africa, etc., etc. Many crowns, and that's all the image is here. So if you go down the other two there, or the other one, Jenny. And so the separation of the sacral in Levi and the royal, and then he's seen as a warrior priest. So as a high priest, as a king priest, and as a warrior priest, because out of his mouth is coming a sharp two-edged sword. And as I said again a few weeks ago, Jesus never carried a sword in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when the disciples picked up swords, what did he say to them? He said, put them away, you don't need them. But now you see spiritually, okay, we've got now a spiritual reality that Jesus is taking an offensive posture, and Revelation is a battle book, is a battle book. In fact, the whole Bible is a battle book. And you see, you've got to get hold of, from the book of Revelation, we get hold of battle theology. And you see, we've just had a healing meeting, okay? I wasn't healed downstairs. Does that mean because that God does not want to heal me? No. It's because we battle now, okay, for the purposes of God to get into the earth. And we are resisted. You might have financial needs, okay? And you say, they're not yet met. Why? Because God doesn't want to meet your financial needs? No, because it's resisted by the forces of darkness. And so Jesus now, we see him taking an offensive posture. And get hold of battle theology. You know, the old Pentecostal movement that was so vilified, okay, in the 40s, the 50s, and often the old Pentecostals, you know, the charismatic movement had not yet come. They were castigated. And I tell you, you read people like Smith Wigglesworth couldn't get a pulpit in most of the English churches. Part of that early Pentecostal, that most of the churches didn't want anything to do with that kind of fanatic, but they understood battle theology. And Dell, we know, don't we? Dell always says to me about healing, hey, we just gotta keep persevering. You see, that's battle theology. We don't stop. We don't stop and kind of crumble. We say, no, Jesus now has a sword coming out of his mouth. He's taking the offensive against death, against depression, against darkness, against what's impeding the progress of the kingdom of God. Now, I did something, I think I did this in one of the services, but I can't remember which one, so you may not have been there, so I'll do it again. And really, the whole Bible, have you ever thought of how many battles there are in the Bible? Think the whole Old Testament is a battle book. So that's saying something. Now, thank God, okay, we don't make the mistake that the Crusaders made and think we can advance the kingdom, okay, with the machinery of warfare. We don't. But we do understand something about spiritual warfare. Now, I'm going to say this again in case you weren't there. Okay, when Israel, now you remember that the revelation of Yahweh was given to Moses, okay? And it says in Exodus that Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is a warrior. Now, at the end of the period when Israel was in Egypt, Ramesses II was on the throne. And Ramesses II had a war tent. And when he would move on his military campaigns, he would set up his war tent, and then his troops would camp to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west of his war tent. And the war tent of Ramesses II looked just like this. This is it, okay? With the entrance, the reception tent, and of course, Ramesses would sit in here with his troops on the four sides. Now Moses goes up to the mountain. They come out of Egypt. He goes up to the mountain. And God says, now I'm going to show you the tabernacle. Now make sure, Moses, you build exactly what I show you. So he comes down and he builds the tabernacle. And this is the dimension and the external configuration of the tabernacle. It's exactly the same externally as the war tent of Ramesses II. Now, of course, he didn't have a Holy of Holies. He had no Shekinah glory. He had no lampstand. He had no altar of incense. He had no showbread. He had no altar of sacrifice. He had no laver, etc., etc. But the external dimensions were precisely the same. Now, when Moses came down and he built this, what do you think the Israelites thought immediately? When they saw that thing go up, what do you think they thought of? They said, that looks just like the war tent of Ramesses II. Exactly, because Yahweh is a warrior. And now he's pitching his tent, and he says, three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south, three to the east. Question was, how do we know the reading assignments? You're priest king, okay, and you're going to be my troops, and I'm going to carry out my great campaign of salvation through the earth, through you. And so it began there, and that revelation will continue and even be expanded out in the book of Revelation. Now you might say, you might have one question, you might say, but isn't the tabernacle a picture of a reality that's in heaven? It is. And so when Ramesses built his tent in this configuration, he must have done it, okay, under supernatural kind of inspiration, because he didn't know he was going to have to prefigure something. So it's just the ways of God, okay? God moves beyond, okay, beyond the frontiers, beyond the boundaries of the church. I'm glad about that, aren't you? God's doing all kinds of things today that we know nothing about. Okay, well, get hold of your sheet of paper that says Revelation Introduction. Okay, now the date is not terribly significant. I've given you one or two points. It could have been during the reign of Nero, because the numeric value of Nero's name is, anybody know? Well, the 666 is a numeric value of Nero's name. We'll come to that later on. But Irenaeus, okay, who was discipled by Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, okay, so he was a disciple of somebody who John discipled, he said it was a little bit later. It's not critical one way or the other. What is more critical is the various approaches to the book, and I've outlined four here. Okay, the first is historical, which is kind of church history being written before it happens. And so I say this sees Revelation as a symbolic prophecy of the entire history of the church, from the incarnation to the return of Christ. And so the seven seals are the fall of the Roman Empire. The locusts are the rise of Islam, the beast is the papacy, etc., etc. Now, there's some problems with that. You may have been taught that, but there are some problems. Number one, there's no agreement among scholars. Now, usually, after a prophecy has been fulfilled, we might not know what it means beforehand. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. What does that mean? They didn't know beforehand, but once it happened, we understand it. Okay, but once it's happened, we should have agreement. But there's no agreement that the locusts were the Islamic invaders, okay, among scholars. Secondly, it would then only speak of the church in Western Europe. And thank the Lord, it expanded to the east as well as to the west. And then thirdly, you have to work it out so that the end falls in the period when you're living. And as church history is extended, the correlation between the symbol and the historical period collapses. So this is not a strong school, okay? Not a strong school. Kind of church history being written in advance. There's something to it, though, and you'll see that as we move along. Secondly is the idealist, because they taught that the book of Revelation was really only ideas and principles of the kingdom of God. These interpreters see only a symbolic portrayal of the spiritual cosmic conflict between the kingdom of God and the powers of evil. It's a portrayal of the ideas and principles that underpin the kingdom of God and the powers of evil. Now, obviously, you know, we don't believe that. I hope not too many of you believe that, okay, or I've already upset you. But the strong thing about this is that this school really understands that you learn spiritual warfare from the book of Revelation. And indeed you do. This is the great manual on spiritual warfare. So they were hitting it right there. Thirdly is futurist. And probably most of us find ourselves here. And that is simply that this view sees most of the book as yet to be fulfilled. Some of it might have been fulfilled in the days of the apostles, but most of us see Revelation as a book, the majority of which still has to be fulfilled. Its main focus is on the events immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. Now, that this position has a weakness. And the weakness is that we say it has nothing to do with how we live today. It's just a roadmap of the future. And that's why when I spoke on the book of Revelation for 2 or 3 weeks, you'll notice I didn't say anything about prophecy. Because that's one of the ways we should use the book. It's supposed to be saying something of how we should live, okay, and fight and pray today. Okay, and if we miss that, if we only look at it as a roadmap of the future, we've lost something. And of course, it would have had very little use to the early church other than knowing that Jesus would come back. Okay, so this is probably the position that is strongest, but it has a weakness built into it. Fourthly, the preterist. Now, preterist in English means, it's a simple word, it means gone by. So what's the preterist position? That's right, it's already gone by, as all the word means in English. Sometimes, you know, in theological language, it's much like medicine. You know, they come up with these words you've never heard about, but actually, you know, it's just, you know, you've got arachnoiditis or something, or all an arachnoid is a spider, and it's, you know, this is a spidery network of nerves, and there's, you know, so it sounds very kind of complex, but they just take a word from another language, and it's like pajamas, you know, that's just an Indian word that we borrowed, you know, when it was cool to wear other clothes when you went to bed. You know, normally in history, you never had the luxury of another set of clothes to go to bed with. You just went to bed in what you wore all day. That's why you remember in the Bible it says, if you take a man's cloak, okay, as a kind of collateral for a loan, what did you have to do? Give it back to him at night. Why? Because that was his pajamas, okay? But when, you know, the British went to India and they found these nice loose-fitting pajamas, it's an Indian word, you know, we just thought, well, that's really cool. I have
pajamas. What's pajamas, you know? Pajamas, what are they? Well, just the Indian, you know, whatever. So, you know, you often find these long words, preterist is simply gone by, okay? And this school is simply saying that the book was fulfilled in the days of the apostles, okay? These interpreters see the book as having been fulfilled in the period of the apostolic church age. It's apocalyptic literature, its symbols providing the church, which was facing persecution, with spiritual guidance and encouragement. The obvious weakness of this view is that Christ did not return during the lifetime of the apostles. Now, they have some arguments to say why they can still hold that position. I give you them there. But there's another view, which is more popular, which is partial preterist, saying that most of the book was fulfilled during the days of the apostles, but the last bit, the actual return of the Lord, has not been fulfilled. Okay. Now, number five is where I'm going. Okay. So you needn't go there with me, but this is basically where I come down, and where many, many evangelical scholars come down today. And it's a combination of seeing this as largely future, okay, but also with current day application, which is very important. This position is taken by many evangelical scholars. Combining these approaches allows us to see the book as having a message to the church in every generation while still pointing to the consummation of redemptive history in the return of Christ. Now, if you were with me in Daniel and the prophets, you'll see that this exactly fits how the Old Testament is used. And I've given an illustration here. For instance, in the book of Daniel, the beast refers to Antiochus Epiphanes in the book of Daniel. But Antiochus, 168, becomes a keyhole through whom you see the Antichrist. And the Bible often does that. The fall of Jerusalem, okay, becomes a keyhole through which you see the end of the age. And so, yes, we're going to see probably some of the Caesars appearing in the book of Revelation. And it probably is significant that the numeric value of Nero's name is 666. Okay, but Nero now just becomes a little keyhole through whom you can see, okay, the real enemy of the people of God, the Antichrist. And then I've put last paragraph in a similar way, combining these two approaches allows us to see the beast as referring to a Roman emperor in the first century, as well as the coming Antichrist at the end of the age. Okay, little introduction. Any questions before we move on? Yes, Del. And you'll need to lift up your voice, Del, so that I can hear and others. Okay. Yes. That's right. Del is saying, in case you, why don't we, this is such an important book, why don't we preach on it more? And we're in a period, okay, where prophecy has kind of come a little bit, I think, into disrepute, Del, because, you know, we had a lot of people, you know, saying, you know, the Lord is coming back, you know, this is the timetable, etc., etc., you know, it's this date. It's, we even had a group of Christians that in about, I have to remember the date, I think it was about 1920, they moved to Jerusalem, and every day they would go out, I think they were British, with tea and cakes to the Mount of Olives to be ready to meet the Lord when he came back. Okay, now we might laugh at that, okay, and in a way it's a little silly, but that's taking the return of the Lord extremely seriously.
there's something, you know, in one way I laugh at it, in another way, do I take the coming of Christ that seriously? Do you see what I mean? And so we need to, I think, Del, swing it back, okay, and say this material is extremely important both for how we should live now and for the age in which we're living. And I think as global situations, you know, become more and more threatening, I believe, Del, that we're going to have to lean into this material more and more. But I think we're in a little bit of a pendulum swing, you know, where it came out of, you know, being popular because there was, you know, so much date setting, you know, and exactitude about how and when it would all happen. Yes, Dick. Yes, and I'll give you probably, and remind me, and Jeff, if you could write that down, I'll give you a bibliography, you know, of some, and probably, you know, I'll give you more than one approach, because when we see through church history that there have been a number of approaches, we need to be a little bit humble that our approach may not be exactly correct, and so I'll be giving more than one approach as we go through. Any other questions by way of introductory stuff? Yeah.
Your reference to the high priest as a warrior priest.
Yes.
This being a battle book, I'm immediately reminded that David was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of blood. He was a warrior. And it doesn't seem right to me. Why?
Yes. The question here is, you remember, David couldn't build the temple because he was a man of blood. And my own feeling on that is it's not because he had shed blood, because he did it, but because David's job, okay, was to extend the frontiers of Israel. He was a warrior. He shed blood. Do you see what I mean? So, and the kingdom can't be established, okay, until there is a reign of peace. And what does Solomon's name mean? Peace. And so I don't think the Lord was saying, David, you've been a warrior, you can't build my temple. I think it's, David, your job was to be a warrior. Do you see what I mean? To extend the borders, okay, so that, okay, the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Solomon's name is peace. His task is to build on David's foundation. He builds the temple. So that's my own read on it. Well, always in a period of persecution, okay, you get into the book of Revelation. It becomes a popular book. And perhaps going back to Del's question, you know, perhaps it's because we've lived through a period of ease. Do you see what I mean? That we're not desperate for the coming of the Lord. Do you see what I mean? Things are pretty good, you know. But whenever we are into persecution, the book of Revelation becomes the church's favorite book, because there we get help and encouragement and principles of how to deal with our enemies. I just want to share with you four basic approaches that have been taken to the millennium, okay, throughout the history of the church. And if you've been in my class, you've seen this, but we can't sidestep these things, as Jim rightly says, because they actually affect how we live now. In other words, If everything is just going to get worse and worse and worse, do you see what I mean? Then the Lord is going to come. Why should we bother? How can we expect revival if the Bible says things are just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse? We can't have any faith for a revival. How can we have faith for the transformation of Omaha if the Bible says everything's just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse? You get the point. And so our approach makes tremendous difference in how we pray and what we expect. And so the four approaches, and I've done this before, is we have, first of all, what we call historic premillennialism. And this is a very simple approach, and this is basically the approach that I will take. Not because I'm deeply committed to it, but because it's the one I kind of grew up with, I'm the most familiar with, and it does seem as if this was the position of the early church. And I'll come to that in a moment. And this is a very simple approach, and but I do need to mention one or two things, and immediately you get plunged into an area of controversy. This little cross here is the beginning of the tribulation. Okay, and after that 7-year period, the Lord comes back. Okay, and we have the 1,000-year reign, the millennium. Okay, now notice there was no secret rapture of the church at this point. Okay, in this position. Okay, that's not there. Just the beginning of the tribulation and then the coming of the Lord. Second position that held sway for over 1,000 years. This would have been the position of the church. Many people argue this was the position of the early church as well, and I'll show you that in a minute. And this is that the Lord comes after the millennium. Now, what they anticipate is the gospel spreads, okay? The Lord extends his victory, sword coming out of his mouth. Darkness is pushed away, churches multiply, etc., etc., and then the Lord comes back. Now, this is not a popular position today, but tell me the strength of this position. Tell me what's strong about this position. Exactly. This is going to give you a lot of faith. You're going to say, wow, we're going to win. We're going to see unrighteousness in government put down. We're going to see the end of famines. We're going to see the extension of... This is a position that will give you a lot of faith. Okay? A lot of faith here. Okay, now unfortunately, okay, it's a little hard to justify from the book of Revelation. So we'll go to a third position, which has had it's quite popular today, and this is amillennialism. Again, it sounds a little complicated, but you know, if you have theism, okay, which is what we are, theists, and you put an A in front of it, you get atheist. The A negates it. And so if you get amillennialism, what are they doing? They're negating the millennium, and they say there's no literal 1,000 years. They're saying that now Jesus is reigning. Now he ascended and he sat down at the right hand of God. He is already reigning. And what the amillennialists teach, and I have to kind of I'll lift this up a little bit, is that basically we've got two streams running on the earth. We've got the church in here, okay, running along, born at Pentecost, and all the time we're trying to push in the power of the Lord into the areas of darkness. And eventually the Lord will come back, okay, and we'll really conquer. So it's like we have two streams running at the same time. Okay, and this is a good position. This is a good position. It recognizes the current reign of Christ and the possibility of triumph. Okay, but it also recognizes the reality of evil. Okay, and the reality that there will be wars and rumors of wars. It kind of puts both streams running side by side. And so this has its strengths. The problem is, I like them all, you know, and so, you know, but you can't, you know, you've got to really settle down on one. Now, the position that probably most of you hold is, you may not be a dispensationalist, but what's winning the day in North America at the moment is dispensational premillennialism. Okay, it's winning the day. Now, being I'm a European, okay, we gave you Nelson Darby. Now, Nelson Darby was an Irishman. He was an Irish Anglican, and he started what denomination? Anybody know? The Brethren. Anybody heard of the Brethren? Okay, if you were in the Brethren Church, they're still around. Some of you know Brethren folks. Okay, the ladies can't speak in church or even pray in a Brethren church, and they have no paid ministers. But I have never met any denomination that knows the Bible like the Brethren know the Bible. Never, ever, anywhere have I met people that know the Bible like the Brethren. They're a dying breed, okay, for good or evil. But Darby came along 150 years ago, and Darby taught, okay, that at the beginning of the tribulation, the church would be raptured, a secret rapture, okay? And then this was picked up by people like Moody and, of course, Scofield, and many of us grew up with the Scofield Bible. Okay, and this position, and of course now we have on the bookshelves of Barnes and Nobles and Borders and Parables, what series of books? Left Behind, okay. And this is the first time, this is very interesting, because this is the first time a Christian book has hit the best, the secular bestseller list consistently, this Left Behind series. So it's quite astonishing. And so thank God people are reading about the coming of the Lord. Do you see what I mean? But my problem with this position is it appeared 150 years ago. And so that meant that for 1850 years, the church didn't read the Bible properly. And I can't really accept that. So I don't believe in a secret rapture. Now, if you do, peace, okay? and we won't get to the Lord's coming, okay, when the Lord says, all those who believe in a secret rapture, up you come. Ray Mayhew, you wait. You've got to wait for another 7 years, okay? Okay, we're all going to go. And just whatever position you take, and forget about the technicalities for a minute. Okay, forget about the technicalities. Imagine this. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4, okay, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's going to come a point, a real point in history, when suddenly all the saints of all the ages are going to be with us. And I don't know how we'll know. You know, will it be like, you know, one of these great storms in Nebraska? You just sense it's coming. You know what I mean? And suddenly, there are all the saints resurrected. And there's Martin Luther and John Calvin. And suddenly, they're with us. Okay? Your dead relatives who love the Lord, there they are. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we, together with them, will rise to meet the Lord in the air. What an astonishing, astonishing thing to look forward to. And so don't lose it, you know, am I pre-trib, am I mid-trib, am I, you know, amillennial, post-millennial, you know, don't lose it in that. What a phenomenal, phenomenal thing. You know, that the dead in Christ will rise, and I don't know whether we'll be together, you know, for a millisecond or a few minutes or whatever, whether we'll all hug and sing a chorus or whatever, but then together we'll rise to meet the Lord in the air. Phenomenal, phenomenal. So whatever, you know, the technicalities, and the Lord may have some surprises for us all, along the way. But one other thing, and then you may have a question. We're just into introductory material today. one thing that I just want to show you as we move on, and I've done this before, if you've been in the class. You'll find different scholars are committed to different positions, but you'll notice with the first position, which is where I'm taking, you'll notice all the church fathers mention Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Martyr Papias, etc. Many of the church fathers, the same with postmillennialism. They'll get Athanasius, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Eusebius, etc., etc. With dispensational premillennialism, you'll get no church fathers because it wasn't taught. This is secret rapture until 150 years ago. One of the reasons Darby taught it, then I'll have some questions, is that he taught, and there's, you know, I'm not going to, if you believe in a secret rapture, I'm not here to tear that down, okay? That's not my, I just want to present some of the pictures. What I would really like to do is have long enough to teach through on all four, you know, to see where sincere Bible-believing Christians have got their material from. But what Darby said is basically that God only deals with one covenant people at a time. And they believe in two covenants, one for the Jews, one for the church. And Darby says that the Lord has to remove the church before he can deal with the Jews. Okay? So the church is removed, secret rapture, then he deals with the Jews. Plus they will say, how can the church go through the tribulation if the tribulation is God's judgment? And we've been released from God's judgment. So there's good things there. So now we might have one or two questions before we finish. But these will come out. Any questions? We're just about nudging our closing time. I see a few hands here. Jeff? No. It began with Darby, who was a great Bible scholar, and then it came over to North America very popularly through the great evangelist Moody and through the Scofield Bible. That was really how it became so popular in North America. Jeff? Okay, one will be taken, one will be left. Exactly. Exactly. You'll be taken, I'll be left. Yes. Separation of the sheep and the goats. I think technically the separation of the sheep and the goats is probably the great white throne, okay? But we'll come to these things. And let me just say one thing by way of, you know, sometimes it helps you to have somebody teach what you don't quite agree with. You know, if somebody teaches exactly what you believe, when somebody teaches something slightly different to what, it actually can sharpen your own perception and your own view. And so I do want to say really sincerely that all four views, I've read enough and studied enough, and there are very heavyweight theologians among them all. And I'm not here down, you know, to tear down anyone. But I do have to, unfortunately, I can't teach four simultaneously. And so, you know, I will go through on a particular track. But when, you know, when we bump into an area, you know, where you have a question and you might say, well, Ray, you know, you don't hold to a secret rapture. What about this first? Please ask. Because that's not being, you know, confrontational. That's saying, you know, speak to this. And so we want to do that. Just to say, you know, that people who are both committed to scriptural revelation and Bible scholars have held to a variety of positions. Any other questions? Yes, Dick, and then we'll go to Ed. Right, this is Thessalonians, where Paul says, what is restraining will be removed. And so during the period of the tribulation, now the tribulation we need to talk about, and we will, but something of the restraining hand of God is removed at that time. And we thank God that why we have so much goodness in the earth. You know, I sometimes wonder, you know, why we don't just, you know, collapse, you know, or not necessarily North America, but, you know, you just read of countries with, you know, 600% inflation and, you know, anarchy in government. I think, why don't they just collapse? That's because the Lord is upholding that society. But during the tribulation, as Dick rightly says, there's going to be a removal of what holds back those forces of darkness, and that's where they're emerging in the book of Revelation, and we'll come to that. Ed? Yes, yes. One of the promises to the overcomers, which you'll see if you're reading chapters 1, 2, and 3, is it says, I will keep you from the hour of tribulation that's coming on the whole earth. And probably the thought there is, I will keep you not from it removal, but I will keep you through it. I will keep you through that hour of tribulation. But these are, you know, you can jump either way, and please feel peace, you know, holding, you know, to what is important to you. Okay, I promise usually to finish the class by 12:15. And we're going to hold to that. Many of these issues are going to come up, you know, several times. And so be reading ahead.